I'm going to go back to church history because you like stories better.
Monsters.
I got no more monster stories. Oh my gosh. We're on Great Leaders of the Era, right? Gregory the Great. He's the fellow we talked about who saw the three Anglo-Saxon children in the marketplace, right, that sent Augustine to England. He organized the papacy into an efficient administrative machine at a time when the rest of Europe was crumbling that would last through the Middle Ages. So if Leo's the first, it's really Gregory who elevates the papacy to a significant place. And Gregory, and Dale, so this probably speaks to one of your earlier questions, he was an advocate, a fanatic of Augustine's City of God. And so he tries to take City of God and begin to implement it at a political, social level, creating what's called the total Christian society. This idea that everything in society is totally Christian, which will become the experiment of the Middle Ages, of course, and eventually breaks down. But starts really here with Gregory. So he established many of the doctrines that are the cornerstone of Roman Catholicism. Not that he created them or thought them up, but he was the one that made sure they got locked into stone. So the writings of the church fathers are equal to Scripture. The clergy must remain celibate. That's a big issue in the States because we've had so many revelations about priests who have raped and sexually molested boys. And so that's very much in the press. And so there's a call for Rome to reform that view about a celibate clergy. And there's some people that hope that maybe the priesthood will be opened up for married people. But I'm going to tell you, as long as there's a Roman Catholic hierarchy in the world, that is not going to happen. Because that is intimately, intricately tied into their entire theology. So it goes back to Gregory really establishes it. I mean, it starts early on where people, because the two most significant founders of Christianity, Jesus and Paul, both didn't have wives. Although, there's a pretty good chance that Paul did. One of the reasons why we know is he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and one of the requirements is that you had to be married. So there's a pretty good chance that he had been married at some time. Maybe his wife died or left him or something. But as far as we know about in the pages of Scripture, he was certainly single and remained celibate throughout his life. And so when your two big examples are unmarried, then you think, well, if I want to be like them, then I shouldn't get married. And so you begin to see this pattern early in the church that if I want to be really holy, I won't get married. And it's beginning to grow. Finally, Gregory establishes that no priest can be married. It's a law now. Total, absolute, clerical celibacy. Yeah, although the general tendency was towards celibacy. But at this point, hard and fast law. Although it's a law that's going to be broken many, many times. And many of the priests would have concubines who essentially functioned as a wife, but they couldn't actually get married. So, I mean, they would live together and raise a family and do things that married families do together. And yet he was still officially celibate in that he wasn't legally married. Yeah. You see, whenever legalism comes in, you got to find a way around it. You got to find it. So in some way that you can keep the letter while violating the spirit. I was in Michigan a number of years ago, and I did this multimedia presentation on the New Age movement, and I was for this big, there was a large youth group, one of the larger Assembly of God churches in the U.S. I think they had, there was 500 kids or so in their youth group, which is pretty huge for an American church. And I got to know the guy pretty good, the youth pastor, so we were having dinner afterwards and talking. And in the seminar, I would show a couple movies and little clips and talk about the influence, etc. And so we were just talking about movies, what movies were out. You know, I began asking him, you know, because I'm a big movie aficionado. And he told me information I didn't know at that time, that to be officially licensed by the Assembly of God, you have to sign a document that says you will not go to the movies. Yeah, Dar, looks like, wow, that's a deal breaker, right? I saw that look on your face, like, I ain't joining that group. Yeah, you got to sign a document, a formal document registered at the headquarters that I will not attend movies. And if you don't sign it, you don't get licensed and ordained. So he told me he'd signed it. I thought, wow, that's just terrible. Tragic. And then he gave me a little aside. He says, because this is early 90s. He said, we were so happy with the advent of the VCR and the video stores. Because now we can get the movies that see we couldn't see before. So, I mean, it was a perfect example. The letter of the law, I can't go to the movie theater, but as soon as it's released on video, I can go to the video store and rent it and watch it in my house. So I have maintained the letter of the law, which was really the Assembly of God had set that years ago to try to enforce holiness. Because obviously, if you went to the movies, you couldn't be holy. Obviously, right? And so we'll just make sure people will stay holy. We'll enforce it. You won't go and you'll sign the document. But you people, when there's legalism, you look for a way around. So that's one of the ways you can tell if there's legalism living in your life, in your organization. When people are following the letter, but they're looking for little loopholes, which really is a violation of the spirit. Yeah. And that's what concubinage was. Continuing, the Eucharist is a sacrifice for redemption, efficacious for the living and the dead. You know, it can help you if you're dead. You know that, right? So when you're celebrating Mass, you can actually cause it to help people get out of purgatory. I know some of my relatives who have passed away since, who were devout Roman Catholics, and they would go to Mass every day so that they were using that to get their relatives and their husbands and people who died before them out of purgatory. So the doctrine of a purgatorial fire, so it's really established at this point that there's a purgatory, a middle ground where you can work out in punishment all your sins that you didn't have a chance to work out through good works here on this earth. That's what purgatory is about, right? Prayer to the saints and the use of relics and amulets and devotions all get established as official Roman Catholic doctrine this time. Charlemagne is next. Charlemagne, do you have what's the fill-in? So it's Charles without the S and with magna at the end. Charlemagne. Which is really, from the French, means Charles the Great, right? So we get our word magnificent from the French. He built an empire that included most of Western Central Europe. His ambition was to unite all the Teutonic and Latin peoples on the continent under his reign in union with the Pope. He founded schools and granted education to all male children. Devout worshiper and very liberal to the clergy, giving them tithes and appointing worthy bishops and abbots. So on one side, looks like a godly man, but on the other side, also extremely bloodthirsty. He once took captive 4,000 people, and he didn't want to actually take them as prisoners, so he just had them beheaded. 4,000 in one day, just cut their heads off, killed them. While celebrating Christmas Mass in 800, Pope Leo III placed a golden crown upon him and crowned him head of the Holy Roman Empire. Have you heard of the Holy Roman Empire? You ever heard that term? No. It was one of the primary existing structures throughout, for about 1,000 years throughout Europe. However, one thing about the Holy Roman Empire you have to know is, number one, it wasn't holy. Number two, it wasn't Roman. And number three, it wasn't really an empire. Okay? Three most important things you need to know about the Holy Roman Empire. Yeah? Now, this act controlled the history of the Middle Ages. It raised questions on the relationship between these two sovereignties and the limits of jurisdiction of each that would become the struggle of centuries. So Leo set this up, and Charlemagne didn't know it was going to happen. Because when Leo is the one who crowns him as the emperor of this Holy Roman Empire, what he's saying in essence is, I have the authority to determine who is in this role. And Charlemagne didn't know it was coming. And of course he was angry, but he's in church, and this is the Pope, and he can't pitch a fit right there. And so it was a big setup to tell the world the Pope is the highest official in the universe, apart from God. And there's some times where we're not even so sure about that. And this is going to just affect the whole Middle Ages. Now, we got to talk about monasticism. You know what monasticism is related to? Monasteries and monks, etc. Now, there's some monasticism that begins in the 3rd century. And then it gets a little crazy in the 4th century. There's a fellow by the name of Simon. And he decides what he's going to do as a monk, you know, because the goal of these monks, they would go out in the desert, right, and they would put themselves under all kinds of physical hardships, in order to get more holy. So he builds this pillar and a little platform on top of the pillar, and he determines to live on this platform and never come off it the rest of his life. And so he starts, initially his platform is about 15 or 20 feet high. What's that, 3-4 meters, something like that. And then I guess he feels like he's attained a higher level of spirituality. And so he has another one built higher. Eventually, his pillar is about 60 feet high. What's that, 17, 18 meters, something like that. And he lives for 33 years. On the top of this pillar. The platform on the top is about 3 feet by 2 feet. So, yeah, smaller than the table. And that's where he lives, on top of this pillar for 33 years. Never came down. Except, of course, when the new higher pillar was built. You know, I had to come down to get up the other one. So he lived, I mean, it's not covered. He's exposed to all the elements. Rain, cold, heat, nothing, no covering. And I know there's lots of questions going through your mind, so I'm going to answer them. Okay, what about human waste? Yeah, well, he had this little pulley system, and he had a bucket, and so he had his food put in the bucket and would raise up to him, and he would eat his food, and then it was time to defecate or urinate in the bucket, and he'd lower the bucket down, right? Okay, they'd empty that up, put his food, and this was the process for 33 years. Now, he became quite the celebrity. And people came from hundreds of miles on pilgrimage to see Simon They call them Simon Stylites, which is kind of a Greek term for a pillar, so one of the pillar saints. He becomes quite a celebrity, and people come, and so he preaches from his pillar. See, that's what he does all day, is he just preaches. And so people come, and supposedly miracles take place, and there's cure, people are cured, and all sorts of things that take place. And he's like the example of the holiest dude on the planet. And eventually dies on his platform. So, you know, people come see that because people love a crazy man. People come watch a crazy man. And that's just crazy stuff, right? So this is kind of the beginning of monasticism. Monasticism, okay, that wasn't a monster story, but he's kind of like a monster. That's the closest I got to a monster right there. Simon the Stylites. Yeah. Stylites, if you, and apparently Dar cares. Do you know what a stylite is? It's it's a Greek word that means a pillar. So he was called a stylite. Now, what happens as a result of Simon is he starts a whole craze. And so there's a whole group in the 4th century called the Pillar Saints. Huh? Planking. Yeah. I guess it's spiritual planking, yeah. That's pretty funny. So he starts a craze, and people begin imitating him and living on platforms. So it becomes kind of the rage for, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And there's a whole group called the Pillar Saints. They lived on these pillars. How long have you lived on a pillar? Yeah, that would be funny, wouldn't it? Monasticism was both a blessing and a curse to the church. In its purest form, it was a testimony against the worldliness and immorality of the great cities and a call to repentance. It was also a source of hospitality to the traveler, healing to the sick, liberality to the poor, and education to the masses. Without monasticism, there would have been very little ministry training and missionary activity. Okay, now we're in the Middle Ages now, not Simon. He's the 4th century, so it's not as crazy. Okay, people aren't living on pillars. And monasteries begin initially, there's a good reason behind it. They need an opportunity to train more ministers and leaders, and it's not happening in the normal church setting. So monasteries basically become training centers for ministers and missionaries, and that's a good thing. And also then the monasteries become, this is where you stay on travels, because you know, there's very few inns and hotels and places to stay that are safe. And so you go to the monastery. And also, the monasteries really become the first hospitals. It's about the only way that you get any kind of medical care at all. And the monasteries begin to establish schools. So remember, the Roman Empire is destroyed. There's no real social structure. And so the school system begins to come out of the monasteries. So there's a lot of good that comes out of the monastic movement. Unfortunately, monasticism also nourished a religious fanaticism. Yeah, well, living on a pillar, that's pretty fanatical. Promoting a righteousness of works and legal religion. At least three factors that produced monasticism. Briefly, number one, renewal movements began to grow out of the reaction of the polarization between the clergy and the laity. So, really, if you were in the Middle Ages, if you were on the cutting edge of what God was doing, you were probably in a monastery. And that was the best thing that was happening in a spiritual sense at that time. Factor number two, the development of disciplines to deal with the perceived dangers of the five deadly sins. You've heard about that, right? They added two more later on, so now we talk about the seven deadly sins. Like, there's some sins that are bad, but these will kill you. Seven deadly sins. Originally, it was just five: greed, immorality, impiety, ignorance, and sloth. And so the disciplines were poverty, right? If I got a problem with greed, how do I deal with it? I take a vow of poverty. Wrong. Actually, you can still have greed in your heart without cash in your pocket. Greed doesn't change. Immorality, so I deal with immorality. I take a vow of chastity. That'll deal with my lust problem, right? Wrong again. No, you can have lust in your heart even when you vowed to live a chaste life. Impiety, prayer. Ignorance, no. Sloth, industry, no. One of the things that happens in the monasteries is, think about this. You've got a massive amount of free labor. All they need is some very sparse living conditions and just a little bit of food. I mean, extremely cheap and basically free labor. And a part of their pleasing God is laboring and working. So the monasteries, they start raising crops and they start livestock and various different business ventures. And so they begin to accumulate vast amounts of capital. Right? Because the monks don't get it, and they're just little stipend of food. And I mean, you just live in this basic, you just got this little cot, you know? Because the more you suffer, the holier you are, and the less time you're spending in purgatory. So better to suffer now. And we don't have to provide too much clothing for you. You know, once a year you get a new hair coat, which is basically turned inside out so it scratches and itches as you wear it. And it constantly grates against your skin and produces big welts and bruises and things. And that may get you holier, but it's cheap. And so vast amounts of money start to show up. Now, when you get money, what usually follows it? What follows money? You agreed, and then what does that produce?
Power.
Yeah, and that produces all kinds of corruption. And now these become a source of great wealth and influence. And kings and political leaders want to get involved and get some of that cash. That's why Henry VIII, when he breaks from Rome and establishes the Anglican Church, the first thing he does is dissolves the monasteries. Now, the monasteries at that time probably owned 40% of all the land in England. Have vast amounts of wealth. And so he disbands them, and all of their wealth and property are now the property of the Church of England, and the head of the Church of England is Henry VIII, you see. He knew he was going to need that money in order to fight the wars against Spain and France that are going to come because he broke with the Pope. So now he's got vast amounts of capital that came from the monasteries. And of course, factor number three is the need for discipline and spiritual training. Let's move on to our next session and talk about the rise of Islam. The rise of Islam. Yeah, we're on session six, so praise God. I'm happy. I'd be farther if we hadn't talked about monsters so much. And Bob Wiley. Muhammad began his prophetic career at 40 after receiving messages from the angel Gabriel. Muhammad is a fascinating dude. Do you know much about him? You probably need to, because I'm sure you encounter Muslims fairly regularly as part of ministry. Probably be good to know a little bit about him. Well, I'm going to tell you some things about him. Remember we were talking about the seven deadly sins? That one will kill you dead right there, Jay. Wow. That's right under sloth.
Number six.
Yeah. At four, fascinating. He was seized with fits of epilepsy. Probably had grand mal seizures Are you familiar with epilepsy? Grand mal's the worst kind. Probably had grand mal epileptic seizures had all throughout his life. Severe headaches and feverish convulsions. Sometimes he would fall on the ground like a drunken man and snore like a camel. Like he would just go into this trance after the seizure. And he did this. I've never heard a camel snore. I don't know if anybody has. But apparently, it's quite significant. So he'd snore like a camel, just fall on the ground like a drunk man. This started at 4. And a young man, he spent much of his time in fasting and meditation. His violent convulsions and epileptic fits continued. At first, he thought, oh, I'm just possessed by the devil. But then afterwards, he said, no, actually, it's the overpowering presence of God. He probably got it right the first time. Joseph?
What was his faith at this time? Was he a Christian?
No. At this time, so he's a, you know, he's an Arab. Okay. And so where he lives there in his region, in Mecca, is, it's all paganism. So it's mostly animistic. So multiple gods, and there's a shrine. Actually, if you go to Mecca today, the place where the big, the holy, you know, what is it, the black rock, right, that's there? Huh? Yeah, where that is was the shrine there to actually 40 different gods and goddesses. So there were multiple gods that were being, that were at work. And there's a lot of tribal allegiance. Right, so one tribe worships a particular god, another tribe, another goddess, et cetera, 40 of them. So there's a lot of tribal warfare. And one of the things that Muhammad does is he unites politically people by uniting them spiritually. There's just one God, and so we're united. And it's one of the things that gives Islam so much military power, because there's a political unification that takes place by abolishing all those various different gods. There's just one, and we'll all work together. Yeah. So they're pagans. They're idolaters, polytheists, the whole group. His early preaching produced very few converts. Went for a long time without getting anybody saved. But by 632, he was master of Arabia, that whole region. Following the general chronology of the birth and rise of Islam. Could just have a working knowledge of this. 570, birth of Muhammad at Mecca. 610, he's 40 years old, receives vision of Gabriel and begins his career as a prophet. 622 is called the Hijra. Now, to this day, the Muslim New Year begins, their Muslim calendar begins on the Hijra. So I guess they're 622 years behind us. I was in India in 1998, and I guess I was there in April, and they were celebrating the Islamic New Year. So I guess that must be what it is, yeah, which was quite a... So the Hijra is when Muhammad is forced to flee Mecca because nobody likes the message he's preaching, and he goes to Medina. 10 years later, he's dead, but his religion has taken over that whole region. Within 10 years. 4 years after his death, Jerusalem is captured. And 640, Alexandria, which is in the northern part of Egypt, is captured. And all of the Arabian Peninsula and all of North Africa. They break into Spain, and all of Spain is conquered by the Muslims. And then from the east, they're coming up through Constantinople, and they're beginning to move. I mean, they're heading towards Vienna, Austria, and they're about to take over Europe, in essence. And in 732, there's a battle of Poitiers and Tours, where Islam is defeated. You know where Spain begins to go into France, and there's a mountain chain there called the Pyrenees. and Poitiers is right there. And the Islamic invaders had captured Spain, and they were about to move from the peninsula into the mainland of Europe. And they're defeated by Charlemagne's grandfather, and they're pushed back and eventually pushed out of Spain, although they're there for hundreds of years as control over certain different areas. And that's why a lot of Spanish architecture has Islamic influences, because they had pretty much, they were moving towards taking all of Europe. There's one other time, about the time of the Reformation, where Islam also begins to move, and they're about to take over. They're moving into Europe, and it's looking bad for Europe. Of course, Europe's divided over the Protestant Reformation, and Islam is very unified, and they're pushed back again at that point. Now, there's another move that we're witnessing in our generation right now. It's not a military conquest, but Islam is having massive inroads in Europe. And they're trying to spiritually take over, where two times in the past, historically, they've been rebuffed. But, if the gospel, if there's not a major turnaround, they're moving and having tremendous advances in Europe. Islam, a few things about it, founded on the following five pillars. You know the five pillars of Islam? You should be familiar with those, at least. Number one, you have to accept the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So just basically a confession. Pray five times a day towards Mecca. Right? That's what you're supposed to do. You got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime, which is a real guarantee for tourist travel. It's helpful for the merchants in Mecca. You got to give alms for a charitable purpose. Although, the required amount for a Muslim is 2.5%. A little better than the tithe. A fourth of the tithe. So you're supposed to give 2.5% of your income to help the poor if you're a Muslim. And the fifth one is fasting from sunrise to sunset during the month of Ramadan. So you're supposed to do that 8 to 8, right? Although there's lots of ways around that. Matter of fact, the wealthy in Muslim countries, what they do is they just change their work schedule. They just sleep during the day and they work at night. And so, they can continue to eat and feast and do everything they need to, because the fasting is just when the sun's up. And actually what happens is during Ramadan, it's some of the most consumption of food and alcohol takes place during that time, because you're up at night, and it's dark out. And so massive feasts and things. But I'm fasting. Now, try that next January when we do our 7 days, And I fasted the whole time, sun up, sun down. How come you weren't at the prayer meeting? I was sleeping. I got up at 8. That's what they do, essentially. Islam was successful because it advocated a fanatical monotheism that promised earthly rewards and eternal salvation to those who would participate in worldly conquest. And Islam has always been a religion of the sword from the very beginning, always. Now, I know there's a big controversy in our world today that Muslims are trying to say, no, we're peace-loving people. Our religion is a religion of peace. And no doubt, vast percentage of Muslims are peace-loving and they're not radicalized. But the reality is their religion from the beginning is a religion of the sword. It's a part of their original doctrine. If you're not involved militarily, then you're essentially a compromising Muslim, according to the original documents and according to the original impetus of Islam. Now, people like to compare Christianity. Okay, what about the Crusades and Christians killing people? You're just as bad as the Muslims. In many ways, yes. The major difference is it's an aberration for Christianity to look like that. When you look at our original source documents and our original church leaders, it's opposed to the original spirit of Christianity. Whereas Islam, it is opposed to the original spirit to be passive and peace-loving. I mean, they were after world conquest and domination. And last thought, the decay of Christianity after years of doctrinal squabbles and the icon worship, which looked like polytheism, greatly aided the advance of Islam. The reality is Islam prospered because the church was backslidden and divided. That's the historical fact. And the historical fact is that Islam prospers today because the church is backslidden and divided. And the main way to stop the advance of Islam is for revival, for the church to begin to do what the church should do, and for real, genuine spiritual unity to take place. So, I think that's a good place to end, because we're coming back at 1 o'clock. Pastor Ferdy's going to...